Well, good. Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning here. Before I actually begin to preach, I just want to give you a quick introduction, if I haven't met you before, to who I am and what I do during the week. So as was mentioned, I am the scripture teacher at Normanhurst Boys High School. I am also, that's 3 days a week. The other 2 days a week, I am an at-home dad looking after the three kids that my wife and I have, who are now all in primary school. So it was great sending my son to kindy now. We actually get all three of them drop off and pick up at the same place, which makes things nice and easy. But when I'm at Normanhurst working, I teach years 7 to 10. I teach them scripture. So I have the opportunity to speak to the boys whose parents have chosen for them to attend scripture or religious education classes, as they're called there, about Jesus. And I've only just started back this last week, but things are already going well. I don't want to give a long update about the ministry, and that's not fully why I'm here this morning, but I just wanted to let you know a couple of things that you could definitely be praying for at the moment. The first one, I haven't had any of my Year 7 classes yet, but I would really appreciate your prayers that lots of parents would have chosen for their Year 7 son to do scripture. It's always, you know, a bit of an uncertainty how many parents are going to say they want their sons to do the lessons with me. So pray that God will have been working in parents' hearts to say, yes, this is something we want our son to think about, and have the opportunity to have lots of boys in the classes. You could also pray, this is actually now my 12th year, and they decided this year to change the timetable from a 5-period to a 6-period day. So aside from having to learn a whole lot of new bell times, it means that each of the periods has been reduced by about 10 minutes. Doesn't sound like too much, but when I have a whole lot of these lessons in my head and how to teach them, I'm sure there's going to be some lessons where I'm just teaching away and the last, you know, 10 minutes of a lesson gets lost. And often those last 10 minutes are the important part of the lesson where we tie everything together. So pray that I'd have wisdom in how to just trim down those lessons to fit into the time. The third and final one, which is going to relate to what I'm going to be speaking about, the passage today. Last year in Term 4, I wrote a new unit of lessons for Year 10, and this was looking at the seven signs in John's Gospel, of which we're going to look at two this morning. And you can give thanks that it went, I think, as far as I can tell from a response from teenage boys, it seemed to go well. A great opportunity to think about how the authors in the Bible, or in this case John, piece together their gospel, how he has sought to teach us who Jesus is, and to really highlight some of those aspects of the identity of Jesus to the Year 10 boys as they finish up their RE lessons with me. So that's just a little bit of a brief background, but how about I pray as we come to look at God's word now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to praise and to worship you, but especially to hear from your word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work through me this morning and in the hearts of everyone here, that as we learn more about you, our hearts may be shaped and transformed more into Christ-likeness, and that our faith in him would be strengthened and deepened. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was younger, my family had a Toyota Tarago. I don't know if you know what a Toyota Tarago is like, but as opposed to most of my friends who were in a, you know, standard sedan-type car, and if they had three kids, it was three kids across the back seat. One of the great things about the Tarago was it was an 8-seater car. So my two brothers and I didn't have to sit next to each other during car trips, which was very nice, especially as we got older and took up more room and there wasn't elbows and legs going everywhere. But I really liked our Toyota Tarago, and when we'd had it for maybe a year or so, we were heading up north. We were going away on a church family camp, and as people seem to do, you stop at Thornley Macca's for a bit of dinner before heading up on the Friday night. And so we'd come out after eating and we're walking out with one of the other church families, and we walked over to the Tarago and the door was open and I hopped in and my seat was by the door. It was very convenient. I could just step straight in. I should say the old Tarago's, there was only one door for the whole back, just a sliding side door. So I hopped in, sat down, and thought, great, my brothers will hop in and away we'll go. My parents were talking with this other family, their parents, and then they said to me, oh, Tony, come on, let's go. And I thought, well, what do you mean, let's go? I'm the one sitting in the car. And then I looked around inside the Tarago and I realised, hang on, they're not the toys that I normally have. Hang on, the dashboard just looks slightly different. What's going on here? And then I realised, oh, you mean these family friends of ours, they also have a Tarago? And I had just walked with them and had hopped into the wrong car. You see, when I'd hopped in, I hadn't paid attention to the signs. I hadn't looked at the number plate. I hadn't thought about where we'd parked, which probably should have been the most obvious. I didn't at first notice that there was different stuff inside the car. You see, there were all these clues here that should have told me that I was in the wrong vehicle, but it wasn't until my parents actually pointed it out to me that I had to hop out and pretend that, oh yeah, so in our car, this is where I would sit, you know, to try and avoid any sort of embarrassment. Well, our passage this morning, I think John is doing the same sort of thing. He's giving us a bunch of clues that should help us to recognize who Jesus is. The story sort of outlines some things that we are supposed to pick up on, but it's very easy to just quickly rush through this story and go, wow, Jesus can split apart a loaf of bread and feed lots of people, or Jesus can walk on the water. And so what I want to do as we go through this morning is I want to just slow down and think about some of these details in the story to see what it is that John wants to communicate to us. Well, the best place to always start is at the beginning of a passage. And this morning's passage begins after this. And so we ask ourselves, well, after what? After what, John? Of course, we're coming to a passage that's in the middle of John, and because I'm here just giving a one-off sermon to you guys, we haven't been able to work through the first five chapters of John's Gospel already. But as a bit of a summary, what's going on, John in his Gospel, he writes of seven different signs that Jesus performs that are really pointers to who Jesus is. And in fact, later in John's Gospel, John sort of concludes with this verse from John 20, 30 to 31. He says, I didn't have it written down here. I should know it off by heart. He says, Jesus performed many other signs which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John has picked out seven particular signs, seven signs that he think are enough to show us how Jesus is this promised Messiah, how Jesus is this promised Savior, this Son of God. And the signs that we've had read out that we're going to think about are actually the fourth and fifth signs that Jesus performs in John's Gospel. So he's already turned water into wine. He's already healed an official's son, and he's healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And the response of the crowds in verse 2 of our passage let us know that he's obviously performed other healing miracles as well. This is why the crowds are coming to Jesus. He's showing these amazing abilities to heal people, to cure sickness. And so there's a certain popularity that Jesus has. But Jesus has also been teaching the people. He's been interacting with many of the Jews who are opposed to him. And so actually before we get to this passage, in the last part of chapter 5, Jesus tells the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And he goes on to say, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And so after this teaching, at some point, right, after this, John's saying, don't forget what's just happened, because after this, Jesus is now crossing the sea, and we have our first sign. Now, one of the things that I find interesting when I teach my scripture classes is I only have them once a fortnight. And so it's always great, particularly with the year sevens, to ask them, now, does anybody remember what we spoke about last time? What did we learn in the last lesson? And I usually get the obvious answer, Jesus? And it's like, well, yes, of course we talked about Jesus, but what did we learn about Jesus? And if I only ask, what did we learn? I just tend to get blank looks or vague answers. And so I've learned I have to ask the right questions. I have to be very specific. So I might say, what do you remember about Jesus when he turned water into wine? So prompting them, getting them to really think specifics. And so that's what I want to do today. As we look at these two signs, I've got three questions that we're going to work through with each of these signs. Firstly, what details does John include in his description of these signs? What are the individual little bits that John puts in that should cause us to pause and think, why are these details here? Why is John telling us this? Secondly, what does this tell us about Jesus? And thirdly, what is the response? What happens after this? So let's look at the first miracle. And if you've got your Bibles there, I'll encourage you to keep them open at John chapter 6. So miracle one, Jesus goes up on a mountain, he sits down, and John notes that the Passover is near. Jesus then highlights that there's a problem that the people have. They have no food. Philip responds, well, Jesus, that's going to take like at least half a year's worth wages to feed all these people. So he doesn't really think it's going to be possible. Andrew comes forward, or brings forward, I should say, a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but it's sort of Jesus, this is all we've got. There's something, but really, what, we're all going to eat a tiny little crumb? 5,000 people are just going to eat a crumb? We're not going to be filled with this. Well, at this point, Jesus takes over. He gives thanks, and he distributes the bread to the people and the fish. And everyone eats, not just a tiny little crumb, but if you look at verse 11, it says, as much as they wanted. Then after this, the disciples are told, gather up all the leftovers that nothing may be lost. And there's 12 basketfuls collected. Okay, so this is the story. This is the details. But if we pause and think about each of these details, they're all little clues that John is using to tell us something about Jesus' identity. Firstly, why does John bother to mention that the Passover is near? John's not telling us it is Passover and this is happening during the feast. John's saying, it's nearly Passover. Why does John waste some of his precious space in writing the gospel to tell us, it's almost Passover? What's the importance of this? Well, we've got to then think in our minds, if we were a Jew and we knew Passover is near, what would we be thinking about? What is the Passover feast itself about? Well, it would be when Jewish people remember how God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. It goes back to the story of the Exodus. God saved the Israelites from death, bringing them through the waters of the Red Sea to meet with God on Mount Sinai. But before they even get there, what do? They grumble about not having enough food to eat. Listen to what it says about this story in Exodus 16. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And Moses tells the people, this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. I think what John is doing here is he is trying to highlight to us that Jesus is, in a way, replaying the story of Moses and the Exodus. But while the Israelites in the wilderness would gather the manna, gather the bread, and eat just enough, if you gather lots, you have just enough. If you gather little, you have just enough. When we come to the sign, Jesus' sign in the gospel, when the people eat their food, they have an abundance. They have as much as they want. The people who are hungry are well fed. The people who are not too hungry, well, they maybe have some leftovers. The kids who usually eat out the fridge, forcing you to go back to the grocery store, they're satisfied. They come back for second helpings, third helpings, fourth helpings. Everyone eats as much as they want. There's an abundance. So is this abundance here simply just lots of food? I mean, is this really what it's about? Jesus is just like, I can give you guys lots of bread. I mean, it's a pretty cool party trick. Sometimes I wish when I opened my pantry, I could just, you know, break a loaf of bread in half and then suddenly all the kids have enough food and save me a trip to Woolies, right? But there's a detail here that should cause us to pause and consider, hang on, what is this bread actually about? Yeah, the people are fed, that's true. The people are satisfied, their need is met. But then in the end, something interesting happens. Jesus tells his disciples to gather up the leftovers. You see, he says to them, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. But why? Think about it. Does Jesus need to keep 12 basketfuls of bread? Is he worried the disciples will be going hungry on their next walk? Is he worried that these people are going to run out of food again and, oh, he's not going to have enough power to make more bread for them? Well, that can't be the reason, because we've just seen that from nothing, or virtually nothing, Jesus can feed 5,000 people. So why even bother to gather up leftovers? Well, maybe the significance is the number of baskets. Did you pick up how many basketfuls were left over? 12. The number 12 here is another clue that John is giving us as to who Jesus is. You see, 12 is a number in the Bible to represent God's people. So when Jesus is saying, gather up the 12, the leftovers, that what? Nothing may be lost. Perhaps John is hinting here that it's not the bread that Jesus is concerned about, but it's actually people. Jesus doesn't want any of God's people to be lost. Yes, he can provide abundantly for all people. In the Old Testament, we're told that God blesses all people. The sun shines on the faithful and the unfaithful. So the abundance can be shared between all these 5,000 people, whether they're really interested in Jesus or not. But what Jesus is concerned about is that those who belong to him, out of the 12, are gathered to him and aren't lost. And so what's the crowd's response to all this? Well, if you get some time later, I'd encourage you to keep reading through chapter 6 of John, because there's a fair bit more interesting kind of links going on when Jesus teaches about what's going on. But just for now, and for the sake of time, I just want to pick up one thing that happens is that the people come to Jesus again and they're looking for another free meal, another free lunch. But Jesus actually rebukes them, saying, you know what? You just want food. You're missing the point of everything that's going on. And so further ahead in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. You see, it's a great party trick feeding lots of people. But John, and I guess Jesus too, here is saying, it's a sign. You're meant to connect this feeding of the 5,000, this eating this bread, as a way into Jesus, as a way into the ultimate source of life. And so I wonder where you stand this morning in relation to Jesus. Perhaps, a bit like the crowd, Jesus is someone who can provide that convenient free lunch. You know, it's very easy to have Jesus on hand for when we have a problem in our life. Perhaps there's an exam coming up and you really haven't studied as much as you should. And so, if I just send up a prayer, you know, Jesus, he's there for me. He'll look after me. He'll take care of me. Perhaps there's some sort of health issue. And it's not wrong to pray to Jesus for that, but are you just going to Jesus because you want your life to be a bit better or a bit more comfortable? Or perhaps some people might hear that, well, Jesus blesses us, so if I pray, if I trust in this Jesus guy, if I come to him, he'll make my business more successful. He'll give me that financial security that I seek. It's easy to think that trusting in Jesus will just make our life better and solve all our problems for us. And it is true that Jesus blesses us. It is true that he will provide abundantly for us. But that doesn't make our lives any easier than those around us. We still live in a world of sin and suffering, and that affects us just as much as anyone else. You see, Jesus isn't a genie to grant our wishes when we desire. And certainly for the crowd, that's not why Jesus came. It's great that they can be fed. Jesus has no problem feeding them and looking after their needs. But he rebukes them when they don't recognize that he's here to do something more. You see, they just want to make him a king. They want to force him to be their leader, their spiritual leader, to go into war and defeat their enemies. And so Jesus withdraws to be by himself. And this brings us to the second sign. It's much shorter. And in fact, sometimes some commentators will argue it's not really one of the signs, that the seventh sign is his resurrection. But I think whether you count this as two signs or as one sign together, what Jesus does walking on the water is very much connected with understanding the crowd's response to who Jesus is. So let's look at the details again. If you've got your Bibles, we're picking up from verse 16. So firstly, we read that it's dark as the disciples set off across the Sea of Galilee. They see Jesus walking on the sea and are afraid. But he reassures them by proclaiming, "It is I." And then something really weird happens. He gets into the boat and we're told it immediately reaches the shore. Now, of course, our minds think, you know, like, is there some sort of teleportation? You know, is this like some sort of, you know, movie trick where it's like just time lapse and zoom, suddenly they're at shore? What's going on? What is this immediately reaching the shore? How does John think this sign points to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? I've been rereading the Harry Potter novels at the moment. I don't know whether you like them or hate them or whatever. But my daughter, who's just gone into year five, she's keen to read them. She's read the first few. But if you know the series, the later books, the themes get a little bit heavier and a bit more dark. And so I'm just sort of rereading them ahead of her to assess whether, are these books, is she quite ready for them yet or not? But one of the things that I was noticing as I've been rereading the stories is that J.K. Rowling, some of the characters' names give us an insight. She uses certain words for the names that give us an insight into the characters. And I've just put a few that stood out to me. So, of course, everybody's favourite bully, Draco Malfoy. The name Draco actually means, it comes from like a Latin for dragon or serpent. And, of course, if you know the Harry Potter world, the idea of being a serpent, being in Slytherin House, okay, this tells us something about the character. One of the teachers at Harry's school is Professor Minerva McGonagall. And Minerva was the Roman goddess of wisdom, justice, law, and victory. And if you know the way she acts as a character in the story, you can see some of those elements, the idea of she's certainly wise, but she's just, but she's also concerned for the rules. Okay, J.K. Rowling, she's almost giving us little clues with some of these names. The one that's probably really obvious is Remus Lupin. Okay, Lupin, obviously lupus, which is Latin for wolf. Okay, and sorry to spoil the story for you if you haven't read it. You've had long enough, so it's just bad luck if it's spoiled. But Remus Lupin turns out to be a werewolf. Okay, so Lupus, wolf, he's a werewolf. And finally, one of the characters who comes up in the one I'm up to at the moment who sets my teeth on edge, Professor Umbridge. And if you know what it is to take umbrage, to take umbrage is to take offence. And even thinking about it now, I get frustrated reading about the stuff that she does. I take offence at her. And we are supposed to take offence. We are not supposed to feel comfortable reading the things that she does. Now, why do I go through all these Harry Potter names? Well, what I want you to understand is it's not just a nice little trick or wordplay of names here. J.K. Rowling is giving the characters these names because she's trying to add a little bit of insight into what's going on. And John's doing this with certain words that he uses in this passage as well. When I was preparing, I had to check whether you guys usually used NIV or ESV or some other translation. I've mostly prepared with the ESV. And what's interesting is one of the words that comes up three times is sea. But in the NIV, it's not wrong that they've used lake. I mean, a sea is a lake. And when the disciples are on the sea, it says the wind comes up and it whips up the waves. But really, it's the same word three times in the original Greek. And so if we think of it as sea, it's more helpful. John is using this word several times because it's meant to sort of get our attention. If I want my students to pick up on something, I will say it multiple times. I want things to be clear. I will say it again. I will repeat it. I will say it a second time, a third time. Okay? Do you get what I just did then? I repeat it. Yeah. Anyway, that's just one of my bad dad jokes. But this word sea is really important because the sea is not just a body of water to the Jews. You see, the sea represents the world of chaos. And actually, John wants us to think right back to the very start of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The deep, the waters, the sea, this chaos. But what comes next at the beginning of the Bible? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see, what is it that these terrified disciples on the Sea of Galilee see? They see this man, Jesus, walking, hovering on the surface of the sea. And if that's not enough, the words that Jesus speaks, the word that Jesus speaks, it is I. And again, in the Greek, this is ego eimi. I don't want to get into too much Greek, but basically, whenever ego eimi comes up a lot in John's Gospel, we read, I am. If you know the pattern of John's Gospel, he has all these I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the way, truth, and life. This ego eimi is I am. It's the name that God gives to himself. Back when Moses asks God, well, who are you? What name should I call you by? And so it's not wrong that it's translated, it is I, because to read it in English, I am, wouldn't make much sense to us. But if we understand that it's the same phrase that Jesus uses when he says, I am, the disciples are looking at someone on the surface of the sea, someone who is over the chaos, has no fear of it, and says, I am, then we can suddenly realize that this whole picture that John is giving us is a very clear picture that Jesus is not just some other prophet, like most of the people think, but Jesus is very God himself. So I wonder if you recognize Jesus as this very God over all creation. Do you realize he doesn't just have the power to do some party tricks in your life to make it a little easier? But he can take care of all your needs. You see, sometimes it's easy to come to church thinking, I'll come to church and God will just meet some of my immediate needs. You know, perhaps it's a chance for me to get a spiritual pick-me-up to keep me going through the week. Perhaps if I turn up, well, God will just be happier to me then during the week, towards me. And if I pray, he's more likely to answer my prayers. Perhaps you're just here because it's routine. It's Sunday morning, and that's what you do on a Sunday morning. Well, I pray, brothers and sisters, that you're here this morning because church is actually a truly glorious part of your week. We gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to praise and worship the God who made us all, who provides all that we need and provides abundantly. We worship Jesus, who has rescued us from sin and death and brought us into his presence with life eternal. So this morning we've considered two signs, two scenes in which we learn something about the person of Jesus. In the first, the people are just satisfied in their bellies by the miraculous provision of food. They recognise part of the picture of who Jesus is, just like I recognised part of the fact that I was in the right car because it was a Tarago. But they miss the bigger picture. They know Jesus can do great things for them, but they just want to use him for their own agenda. They see Jesus as another prophet to help them out of their short-term or their immediate problems. But in the second part, Jesus declares himself to be the great I Am, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And when his disciples are comforted by him coming into the boat, they trust in him. And what happens? They're immediately brought to a place of safety. They're immediately brought out of the true chaos of sin and death to a place of life. Friends, are you trusting in Jesus to be the one not just to meet those short-term needs, but to bring you out of the chaos of sin to a place of safety and life? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two signs in John's Gospel. We thank you that they help us to understand who Jesus really is. Lord, as we come here this morning, perhaps for various reasons, help us to be reminded that we come together because of what Jesus has done for all of us. That in dying and rising again, he has taken away our sin, brought us out of the chaos of this world, to a place of safety in your presence forever. And help us to be encouraged and strengthened now to go out and to share this great and glorious news with others. And we ask this in Jesus' name.